If you have ever driven through Jackson Hole, Wyoming to get to Yellowstone National Park, you probably took a second to admire the beauty of Jackson Hole. That's because as soon as you come into the town, you are struck by the Grand Tetons that overhang the city. I had the great privilege of living in Jackson Hole for 3 years, 1 year as a Bible college student and the other 2 years as a staff member. This is a photo just outside of our college campus and what we got to wake up to every single morning. It was quite remarkable, beautiful. Amazingly, too, only 50 yards away, there was a bike trail. You could take that bike trail from the Bible college all the way back to town, or you could take it from the college to the Grand Tetons. Often, I would take my longboard and head towards the Grand Tetons. This was my to rest, this park bench area, right before opening up to the Tetons. Every season, I would take a picture just to showcase the difference of each season here at the Tetons, but it was quite remarkable, quite beautiful. And if you ever are in Jackson Hole, I encourage you to take this bike trail to the Grand Tetons. And if you do, you will bypass a memorial site on your way. In 2006, a man had died on this bike trail after colliding with another biker on the trail. This man was a businessman in Jackson Hole, known amongst the locals, and they prepared a memorial site for him. The memorial plaque was very simple in its nature, and it read 5 simple words. I did it my way. I recall seeing this plaque as a Christian, as a new born-again Christian, and I was quite sad. What an unfortunate plaque to read. But I also thought about it and said, but if I wasn't a Christian, I might admire this plaque. As a matter of fact, I might want this said about my life. Why is that? What's the difference between a Christian viewing this message and the world viewing this message? To a Christian, this is a sad plaque, but to the world, this is a life motto. This quote magnifies independence. Independence from family and friends, independence from society, and how about worse yet, independence from God. After all, it seems that the chief end of man is to live by his own way, his own power, and his own might. Now, this quote isn't random by any means. It actually comes from a song entitled My Way by Frank Sinatra in 1969. Some of the lyrics to this song are as follows. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and much more than this, I did it my way. This song became a hit in the early 70s and became an anthem for graduations and business promotions and worse yet, even funerals. In an ironic twist, Frank Sinatra actually grew to hate this song. He saw this song as self-serving and self-indulgent, and he views it as one of his biggest regrets. Ironic because it's his most popular song. But was it really Frank Sinatra who ushered in the selfishness of man in the early 70s? Is this concept of doing things one's own way really a new concept? Friends, there is nothing new under the sun. I did it my way is not a new concept, it's just a repackaged one. Matter of fact, you can take this concept all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. When God told them not to eat of the tree of the middle, in the middle of the garden, or you will surely die. And Adam and Eve, of course, ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can even take it back further to Lucifer, who purposed in his heart saying, I will be like the Most High. Is this concept really new? No. All throughout the scriptures, we see this time and time again. Namely, in the final closing words of the book of Judges, where it reads, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Man's desire to be independent from God is nothing new. But ironically, man is dependent on God every single day. Mankind is dependent on God for every single breath. Mankind is dependent on God to get from point A to point B. Mankind is dependent on God for their health this morning. Even mankind's desire for independence is dependent on God. Let me say that one more time. Even mankind's desire for independence is dependent on God. Mankind has always lived in this way. But there's one man in Scripture that I think embodies this quote more than any others. And that would be King Nebuchadnezzar. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Perhaps one of the most powerful kings to ever exist, Nebuchadnezzar had this foolish idea. The foolish idea that he was the builder of his own destiny. That because of his way, he became powerful. That because of his way, he built this empire. His story, however, echoes the dangers of pride and the reality that we aren't really as in charge as we like to think that we are. If you want a New Testament parallel to Nebuchadnezzar, I think it would be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. If any man thinks that he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. If you're wondering where we are in the biblical timeline, we find ourselves in the Old Testament. Now, I know how overwhelming it can be to open the Old Testament and wonder where you are. 39 books in the Old Testament, and sometimes it's hard to understand the timeline in which you're in. But my professor back in Jackson Hole, Dr. Paul Benware, broke it up very simply with 11 foundational books that give you the timeline from Genesis all the way to the 400 years of silence until the New Testament. So where are we in this biblical timeline? Well, we are 600 years before Christ, where King Nebuchadnezzar begins the first of three invasions on Judah. Now, just how powerful was King Nebuchadnezzar? Just to give you an idea, this is the Babylonian Empire and what they were able to conquer. See, this wasn't just a big empire, it was almost a worldwide empire. How could one man be this powerful, conquer so much? How could one man raise up to power and do all this? Was it really one man who climbed the ranks to the top amongst everybody else? One man who did it his own way? Or was there divine intervention? There's really only two options here. Either it was Nebuchadnezzar, the author of his own success, saying in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory?" Was it him? Or was it God? Was God the one whom not only granted Nebuchadnezzar success, but actually arranged it for his own purpose? In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it reads, "God changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." World leaders are raised up by God, not merely allowed, but arranged in that way. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it reads, "Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God." Think that scripture is true of today as well? It is. God raises up leaders and takes down leaders for his own purpose. And despite the leader that is in charge, who really gets the final say? Despite Nebuchadnezzar, this is what we're going to see in the book of Daniel. Despite Nebuchadnezzar's will and his own plans, I want you to ask, who really gets the final word? Isn't it a great comfort to know that God intervenes on plans? Great comfort. Aren't you glad when God intervenes on our own plans, when we have our own will? That is a great comfort. And that's the comfort you're going to see here today. You're going to see the most powerful king in the world have his mind set on what he's going to do. And you're going to watch God come in and intervene. What a great comfort. Daniel chapter 1, looking at verse 1, it reads, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands." Let's stop right there. We see that it was the Lord who handed Jehoiakim over to Nebuchadnezzar. So who's really in charge? God is. Now, I wish it were that simple to understand. We could wrap up our study and head home. You guys have an early lunch. But it's not that simple. No, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand it that simply. It's going to take a lot more than that. Oh, but how I wish it was that simple. Just some background here. Nebuchadnezzar was used by God to bring judgment and discipline to disobedient Judah, to his people. And not only to Judah, but actually also the surrounding nations around Judah. In Jeremiah 25, verse 8, it reads, "Therefore, this is what the Lord of armies says. Because you have not obeyed my words, I am going to send for all the families of the north and send for my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And I will bring them against this land, against its residents, against all those surrounding nations. And I will completely destroy them and make them as an example of horror and scorn and ruins forever." Jeremiah, just two chapters later, pleads with the people not to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Not because Nebuchadnezzar is some powerful, mighty king that will destroy them, but because God has declared that anybody that rebels against Nebuchadnezzar will be destroyed. If God declares it, you can be sure it'll happen. Also take note that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. Although at this time, Nebuchadnezzar did not know the God of Israel. Maybe he had heard the stories of the God of Israel, but he did not personally know him. Look at verse 2. "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." So something to note about Nebuchadnezzar is Nebuchadnezzar has his own gods over here. And over here is the God of Israel, the one true and only God. So in this series, we're also going to see the tug of war that Nebuchadnezzar plays by himself. I don't want you to imagine God is playing tug of war with Nebuchadnezzar and sometimes God loses and is trying to... No, no, no. Nebuchadnezzar is playing this all by himself. He's trying to grapple with any independence that he can muster onto. And you'll notice that throughout this section. Let's continue in Daniel chapter 1, looking at verse 3. "Then the king ordered the chief of his officials to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service." Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to bring the best Hebrew men from Judah to Babylon, to raise them up, teach them the language, the literature, and put them on a king's diet so they can learn to serve him. This is his plan. How would God intervene? Well, God uses a faithful man in Daniel and his friends who were loyal to God, eating the king's food would defile themselves. It would break the Mosaic covenant. Look at verse 8 with me. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So Daniel sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Notice verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Who's really in charge? God. But look at verse 10. The chief eunuch has an understandable concern. He says, I'm afraid of my lord, the king Nebuchadnezzar, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. If Daniel and his friends look weaker than the other men, Nebuchadnezzar knows that this man, this chief eunuch, is not doing his job. And since Nebuchadnezzar is all powerful, off with his head. But look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 15. Daniel proposes that, well, just feed us vegetables and only give us water for 10 days. You examine our appearance, and then we can go from there. Look at verse 15. At the end of those 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to bring the best Hebrew men to himself, teach them the language, the literature, and put them on a specific diet. How did God intervene? God makes Daniel and his friends who refuse the king's food the most wise, the most fit. And nobody was found equal to them. Let's see Nebuchadnezzar's response in verse 19. Verse 18, then at the end of those days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, no one was found like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus, the king. You see how God intervened there? What did Nebuchadnezzar learn about God in this moment? Well, actually, he didn't learn anything about God quite yet. He didn't know God intervened. From his perspective, Daniel and his friends did what Nebuchadnezzar asked, to eat his food, to have his wine. But as we can see, God intervened here. Who is really in charge? This is the first domino for Nebuchadnezzar, sort of the first softball to Nebuchadnezzar. And you're going to see it continue to ramp up each chapter. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was troubled, and his sleep had deserted him. The king gave orders to call in the magicians and the conjurers and sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand this dream. Isn't it pretty remarkable that the most powerful king in the world is restless over his own dreams? Fearful over his own dreams? Friends, even powerful men who don't know God do not have peace over the unknown. They never do. Those in power are merely holding on to borrowed time in fear that at any point it could be taken from them. At any point they could die. At any point another king could be raised up into power. You know, we really see this in the New Testament with Herod the Great, who when he is told that Jesus Christ has been born, he seeks to kill any child, male child, under 2 years old, so as to ensure that Jesus will not take his throne. You think Herod the Great had any peace in his life? Friends, there is no peace for the wicked. But Christian, take a second and just think. The Bible tells us that we can have peace. Now, why is it that the most powerful king in the world cannot have peace, but you can have peace? My friends, that's because you know the King of Peace. You know the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. That's why you can have peace. But Nebuchadnezzar, he had no true peace. Look at verse 4 with me. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and then we will declare the interpretation." But the king responded and said, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." You want to know something else? The most powerful king in the world isn't a dummy. He isn't foolish. As a matter of fact, he sees right through these magicians and Chaldeans as nothing more than a bunch of charlatans. If you can speak to the divine, then you should be able to tell me the dream that I had last night. Look at the response of the Chaldeans in verse 10. They answered the king, "There's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, King Nebuchadnezzar, the thing which you demand is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." The Chaldeans here give sort of a half-truth. They say, "No man on earth could do what you're asking." But that doesn't concern powerful King Nebuchadnezzar. Fine, you can't do this for me, then I am going to wipe out all of the wise men. I'm going to show you my power. I'm going to kill all of the wise men in my land, which included Daniel and his friends. Well, Daniel gets word of this, and him and his friends seek God and they pray. And amazingly, God enlightens Daniel with the dream and its interpretation. So no other wise men could come and do what Nebuchadnezzar had asked except for Daniel. Daniel then approaches Nebuchadnezzar to tell him the dream. Look at verse 27 with me. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed." Daniel not only tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream, but he'll also give its interpretation. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar went as such. Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue. The head was pure gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its stomach and thighs were bronze, and its legs were iron. As he was watching the statue, a stone broke off without a hand touching it, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and crushed them. Then the wind carried these elements of the statue away. But the stone, that stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Then Daniel goes to give the interpretation of this dream, what this dream really means. Look at verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whatever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Verse 39 says, and after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the whole earth, and so on and so forth. However, what is the stone that turns into an eternal kingdom? That would be God's kingdom that will never be destroyed, never will be crushed. Instead, it will crush all the other kingdoms away and establish its own. Now, what is Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to receiving this dream? Let's look at verse 46. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely, Daniel, your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him a ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request to the king that his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be administrators of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So just as a recap here, what was Nebuchadnezzar's plan? Well, by Nebuchadnezzar's great strength, he is going to wipe out all the wise men of Babylon who were to be executed because they couldn't interpret his dream. Isn't it pretty surreal that a king has that much power to say, eh, you can't interpret my dream? Well, off with your head. He had that kind of power. However, how did God intervene? God reveals the dream to and through Daniel, and the wise men, including Daniel and his friends, are spared. What did King Nebuchadnezzar learn about God? That Daniel's God is the revealer of mysteries. God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. And it's relatively a positive response considering Nebuchadnezzar hears that his kingdom eventually will fall. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar admired the idea that he was the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar flatters God, but he doesn't bend the knee to God. He says, Daniel's God is great, but we have our gods over here. Daniel's God is a God among many other gods. Well, that's false. But this is the first instance for Nebuchadnezzar of being revealed truth of who the God of Israel is. He's seemingly shown that no other God is like this, the all-knowing God, omniscient God. Isn't it unfortunate, though, that some people are like this today? You can show somebody the Old Testament prophecies being foretold before the New Testament and that they've been fulfilled, and they say, wow, that's incredible. You can show somebody the evidence of the resurrection, and they say, I can't debate that. That is incredible. And they say, your God really is an incredible God. But with an outstretched arm, they say, don't put that on me. I'm comfortable over here. I have my gods over here. I don't need that. We see this again getting ramped up in Daniel chapter 3. Look with me at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Look at verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is claimed. O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. So Nebuchadnezzar builds a 90-foot statue lavished in gold. Do you imagine that? The length of a football field, just upright. That would be remarkable. Lavished in gold. Probably not made of gold, but just merely the outside skeleton lavished in it. Some say that you could probably see the statue from 10 to 12 miles away. Pretty remarkable. And what did this statue represent? Well, many believe that this statue was to bring religious unity. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered many different nations and tribes. And here you can bring religious unity by, hey, everybody, let's worship one God together. Let's worship this golden statue. And also, by the way, worshiping the golden statue will ensure that you are obeying the king. You are loyal to the king. Doesn't this worship of one idol sound very familiar to you? Almost like in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. Making for yourself a one world government, one world religion, one world language. Very similar. And you know what? Every kind of people group could rally behind this. Yeah, we could get behind this idea of worshiping the idol so that we're not thrown into a furnace. Every people group could get behind this except for the Jews. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They only worship the one true God. They will not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Think about this today. You know, our world is trying to promote one world unity. All religions, put your differences aside. Let's come together. Let's just agree to disagree and let's fellowship in the parts that we agree on. Christian, in a very, in a similar way, just like here, we can't participate in this. That's the offense of the gospel, is that we worship the one true God. There is no other gods. So we cannot compromise and bend the knee to something else. Our culture today is really influenced by compromising for the sake of fellowship. Compromise for the sake of being able to share the gospel with other people. Some might look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's decision here as a little extreme. You know, why don't you just bend the knee one time? Nobody has to see you do it. And you can live in the province of Babylon and share the gospel with other people. But my friends, a little idolatry is still idolatry. There is no unity here between other gods. There is no other God. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets word that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not bowing down to his idol. And he summons them and he gives them a second chance. Look at verse 14 with me. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. But if you will not worship, very well, immediately you will be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" You don't mess with the king, is what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. He is about to make a spectacle of these young men. How dare you insult the king by not bowing down to the worship or to the idol that I have set up? So, anybody who doesn't worship will be thrown into the furnace. As a matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar heats the furnace up 7 times hotter than before. It was so hot, in fact, that even the leaders that are trying to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the furnace would ultimately die. But I want to look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response to the king. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." What faith. What conviction. Nebuchadnezzar's response and plan. Fine. Throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace because they didn't worship my gods. They didn't bow down to my statue. But as Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire, what does he see? Picking up in verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, "Was not three men cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered the king and said, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And all the officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. How did God intervene? God kept these men safe in the fire, delivering them from Nebuchadnezzar's plans. Couldn't God have just distracted the king for a little bit so that Shadrach, Meshach, and his friends could just run away? Notice God delivered them not out of the fire, but in the fire. And who was this fourth personage that was in the fire with them? Well, Nebuchadnezzar seems to think it's an angel. But I take it that this is the pre-incarnate Christ that's in the midst with them. How incredible. What is Nebuchadnezzar's response to getting such a humble pie? Well, look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their house is reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So what did Nebuchadnezzar learn? He learned that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. In the previous chapter, he learned he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Now he learns he's all-powerful. Do you think this is when the king bended the knee to God and said, "This has to be the only God"? No. Nebuchadnezzar does not claim that God is sovereign. He does not claim that he's the only God. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter, we're going to see he still worships his other gods. With an outstretched arm, he says, "Not mine." You might be thinking to yourself now, is this pagan king ever going to understand this? Is he ever going to get it? He has the head knowledge, yet he's still clinging to his independency. You want to know a profound truth? Frank Turk, an apologetics teacher, says it like this. Christianity is not an intellectual issue. It is a heart issue. People don't want it to be true. You can ask your unsaved family members or friends, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? You know what answer you get most of the time? No. No, I wouldn't. I'm the God of my life. Don't put that on me. As we looked earlier, I am the one who lifts myself up. I direct my steps. I'm the ruler of my life, rather than submitting to God. The very offense of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you are completely dependent on God. He's it. There's not any amount of works that you could muster up. There's nothing that you could do to get yourself into heaven except receiving the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. That is the offense of the gospel. It attacks your very independence and shows you you're dependent. Some would say, you know, if God came down right now and said, I am God, worship me, then I would believe. Is he going to do it? See, there is no God. You really think that if God came down and said, I am God, people would all say, yes, we want to be with you? Well, they would all bend the knee to God just out of his power. But they don't want to be with him. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 20, during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, here Jesus Christ is reigning as king, and there are people being born into this reign. And at the end of that reign, Satan is let out one more time, and he deceives the nations. You know what it says? The number of the sand of the seashore is the amount of people that rebel against Christ. These are people that grew up with Jesus Christ as king. You think they believed? Not an intellectual issue, a heart issue. I encourage you to come back next week to see the conclusion of this king, how God is going to deal with this rebellious king, and how God is actually going to demonstrate his incredible grace to this king as well. As conclusion, just some things to remember from today. We just talked about it. Is Christianity really an intellectual issue? No, it's a heart issue. Nebuchadnezzar had learned that the God of Israel was all-knowing and all-powerful. He had still yet to bend the knee. I've asked this question quite a bit today. Who's really in charge? Nebuchadnezzar was placed into power by God. And as you've seen, he had many plans of his own. But who got the final say? God did. I want you to remember, Christian, that it's a good thing when God intervenes on our plans, isn't it? Maybe some of you have seen that. I have. And I thank God for that. He gets the final say. And Christian, who is really in charge of your life? Perhaps there's an area of your life where you're living independently from God. Perhaps it's your business. Perhaps it's your family. You say, look at what I have built for myself. Look at the business that I have done. Look at the family that I have raised. Or do you realize that in each and every area of your life, you are completely dependent on him? One final question, and it is a sobering one. If you were to die today, and the people of Bluffdale were to make a plaque for you, your friends and family, what would it read about your life? Would it read, I did it my way? Like King Nebuchadnezzar himself? I built my family. I built my company. I charted each step. Or would it read, I trusted his way? Which one is it? Are you someone who has received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, recognizing your complete dependence on him? Knowing that because of sin, we are separated from God, but God made the way to come and know him. By coming in the form of Jesus Christ, he died on the cross for your sins. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day, defeating death. And he offers you eternal life if you would simply believe. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you humbled your heart? I hope you've humbled your heart. Humble now, humble yourself now, or be prepared to be humbled. And I hope you're humbled in this life and not at the great white throne judgment. Next week, we are going to see the magnificent grace of God exclaimed in this king's life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are humbled this morning. We're thankful this morning to read the account of King Nebuchadnezzar, to read the account of Daniel and his friends who placed their faith in you, who gave the glory to you, who knew who was in charge and placed their trust in you. But also, Lord, we see the stubbornness of man, the stubbornness of King Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, I pray that our hearts would not be in such a way, that we would not be rebellious towards you, that we would not think that anything that is ours is really ours at all. All of this is just given by your gracious hand. The children that you give us, the businesses that you raise up for us, the even Mid Valley Bible Church is not something that even the Hornocks or Pastor Dwayne has built up. Lord, it's always you. Remind us of these great truths today. Convict us, Lord, in any area that we're not trusting you in. And bless these people on their way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.